are grateful again to have the flag on the staff. Our salute to the flag is a reminder to each one of us that we still have freedom in this country given to us courtesy of our military establishment, which even today is fighting and dying for our freedom in foreign fields. And we are remindful of all of those who not only are of this church that are in the military, but those who serve faithfully our country in our nation's uniform. It is even of a greater and more wonderful and grand purpose that we have with us this morning the open word. And by having the word of God and holding it in our hands and being able to open it and understand it, we honor the principle of the word of God being perfectly preserved, accurately translated, and given to us by the reading of the word. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we are in the first couple of verses, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 and following. Now, you do have a printed page of class notes that we've had for a little while, or since Tuesday, so you should have page 1 there. And there's not a whole lot on it because it gives you the gist or basic outline of the chapter, and we still need to finish up that outline and show you a little bit of the large picture or the overall picture before we get into some of the more minute details. And so that's what we're going to try and accomplish here this morning. The only announcements that I have really is concerning later on in the month. We do have, some people were asking me about if we had communion today. If you don't know by now, we have communion the second Sunday of every other month, and that hits in December. And so when what we do in December is we always have instead of communion on the second Sunday of December, we have it just before we take our winter break. And I think that'll be like the 23rd, and we will have our traditional candlelight communion service on the 23rd, or the Thursday before we go on break. I think that's what it is, but I'll have to check. But this month, we will have one day that we are closed, and that will be on Thanksgiving. And I'm not even sure what day that is, so Thursday, but it's out on the bulletin board, and that's really about the only announcements I had, except the nursery is still desperate for anybody who could help in there. And so that takes care of announcements. I know that's, for some of you, hard to believe, but that's it. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Otherwise, you have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the Word of God freely, in comfort, and in freedom. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done to provide us the open doors of communication this day on a grace basis. And we thank you most of all for your inspired Word that has been perfectly preserved, and that we have it in its infallible and inerrant form. We thank you that we can understand and appreciate it, and be able to know what you think, and know your ways, and know that those things, when you say that our ways are not your ways and thoughts are not your thoughts, is not intended to mean that we cannot know them, but that we in most cases do not know them for a lack of aggressiveness where your word is concerned. And therefore, we pray that we will continually grow in grace and in the knowledge and understanding of the things that you have written to us, for us, and about us. We know this is critically important today, where your word is given just passing consideration in most places. And in places where it seems to be taught, it's taught in a systematic way. It's taught in a way that is just the regurgitation of other men's thoughts and the wisdom of men. And therefore, we do not seek the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. And we ask for that wisdom, that understanding, appreciation, knowledge, and skill to be able to use the things that you have set forth in your word to effectually work and operate within us, to change us, to bring us into the very thinking and image of God himself. And therefore, we thank you again for these things, and we ask for the clarification of what is about to be presented through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that we might know these things and understand and appreciate them to the honor and glory of Christ and our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5 begins the concluding remarks of the Apostle Paul for our edification to know how we have been justified unto eternal life, and that eternal life and justification we have is in a permanent condition. And this chapter, as we have noted, is really a fantastic chapter because there are so many wonderful things that are now presented to us, and you have for the very first time, as an educated member of the body of Christ and an ambassador in training, you have the opportunity to take hold of a lot of things that you have already been taught and begin to utilize them. In fact, you're going to be called upon to utilize them as you go through this final thing that God wants you to know about being justified unto eternal life. Justification, and this finally ends the first cornerstone of Romans. The fifth chapter will end the first cornerstone of Romans. Therefore, everything that you need to know about being justified unto eternal life is found in the first five chapters of Romans. And you can try and go other places. I know there's other places that talk about being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, but the mechanical means by which it is accomplished is all laid out here in this section, and that's where God intends for you to go. And we're not going to go back over everything that we have studied, except just to say that you'll notice there in your class notes, this is the concluding piece of the first major cornerstone, the first of four cornerstones for the foundation of our edification as believers in Christ. And I had a very roughed out chart on that on Tuesday night. I didn't like the looks of it. But this is just the foundation. This is not the structure, the full completed structure. Romans gives you the edification, the footings, the ground floor of the entire thing, so to speak. And therefore, there is always within our understanding of the epistles that are written to us, for us, and about us, Romans, when you go from Romans through Philemon, you go from a milk understanding to a meat understanding of what God has done. As a matter of fact, that'll run twice. It'll run from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and that'll complete the edifying of the individual believer. Then these pastoral epistles go through the same process to provide you an understanding of how the adversary is going to attack the pastor, the local assembly, and the deacons in that local assembly, and how to deal with it. And of course, the major way is to not rightly divide the word of truth. And that's where you get into serious problems. There's a lot of folks today that would talk about dispensations as heresy. And these people would have to say the Bible is heretical then, because the Bible uses the term. And Paul expects you to understand that there is a right division of his word, a time past program that God had with the nation of Israel. And he will fulfill that to come with the nation of Israel. Israel has a marvelous future and a program that is going to be fulfilled out here. But the problem is that most folks want to live under Israel's program either here or here today. That's not where you live. You are living in a dispensation of grace, but now, and where you are a new man. One new man is being formed, the church, the body of Christ, and you have an entirely different aspect or impact today. I was given, in fact, I asked to borrow it, the book that is currently out and is a big seller today and has all the doodads along with it, called The Purpose-Driven Life. And there is one thing missing in The Purpose-Driven Life book, and that's the purpose for life. Outside of that, it's pretty well complete, but it just missed the one thing that it has in its title, The Purpose of Life. And there's a bunch of pastors that are teaching this from pulpits. Well, and of course it's absolutely wrong, but that doesn't seem to be a problem for most churches and most pastors to teach error. Because after all, they don't have to do any study when you're teaching something that's already been written down in a book like that. And that is a horrible, horrible book. And of course it has all of the doodads with it that you can get the stickers and the keychains and the necklaces and the journals and all the other accoutrements that go with it. It's pretty much just like Hollywood with Spider-Man. And that's pretty much what you have in Christian circles today. And the reason I say that is because there's not one word, and I've looked at the book, I've gone through it, there's not one word in there that tells you what the purpose of the church, the body of Christ, is today. And that purpose is not to make this world a better place, or really to have an impact. You will have an impact on this world. You'll have an impact upon your community, upon your nation. But you will. That is not your primary impact. Today, the primary impact for the new man, the church, the body of Christ, is heavenly. It is in those heavenly places, the principalities, the powers, the mights and dominions. And God is going to repossess that part of the universe that Satan took with you, the church, the body of Christ. We are not going to be coming back on horses with Jesus to set up a kingdom. That is false doctrine. That is, those who are coming back with him like that, those are angels. That's not the church. You're not the bride of Christ. You are not coming back with Jesus to establish his kingdom on this earth. That's Israel's program. Stay out of their program. And the reason I'm adamant about that is because I know you will never, ever be able to honor and glorify and please your Heavenly Father living that way. That's the policy of evil's attack to try and get you in that program. If he can, he know he's fully neutralized you. You are absolutely powerless in this dispensation to do anything except walk around with a pasty smile on your face and say, God bless you, every time somebody sneezes. That's about all you're worth. You're worth less in God's program when you're living under his program that he designed for the nation of Israel, the law system. And that's why some folks have got to get this straight. And that's why it's important to understand that the book of Romans is that foundational edification for us. And that even the message in which we give today concerning the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a unique message that has been given to us in this dispensation. And that we do not operate, we're going to talk a little bit about operating under our commissions. Because Romans chapter 5 now gives you the opportunity to begin telling other people about this wonderful, gracious, well, as Paul put it, this grace wherein we stand. Let's take a look at it. Verse 1, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that when we get into more of the details. There are two major kinds of peace. This is the first one, peace with God. The prepositions are very important. This is not talking about having a stress-free life or anything like that. This is talking about peace in the sense that there are hostilities between two parties and the hostilities are now over. And that was accomplished by the crosswork of Jesus Christ in your behalf. He made it so that you and God would never have to be at war with one another anymore. And once you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have believed that he died for you, was buried, and arose again, you immediately have peace with God. And that peace is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the agent that accomplished that settlement, that peace. But that's not all. Notice how the verse goes on. You'll notice verse 1 ends in a colon. We're going to talk a little bit about punctuation. I'm going to bore you to death with it here this morning a little bit. But it's very critical so that you understand why this is divided the way it's divided. Verse 2, by whom also, that's not all you have, but you have something also in connection with that. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So we have to know what that grace is. Everybody reads that verse and they go crazy on the word access. But the word access in that verse is only sensitive to the context in which it's being used. And the access there is an access into this grace wherein we stand. So you have to ask yourself the question, what is this grace wherein we stand? You say, well, it's being justified unto eternal life. That's not the way he says it. If that's what it was, that's what he would have said. We have access into this. Not only that, but you already have that. He doesn't say it that way. He says, you have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is that? The hope of the glory of God. Well, everything in verse 2 connects with something that has already been set forth and something that a person who is now justified should expect to hear. These are results of being justified unto eternal life. Then he goes on in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And by the way, that is a formula. That's a formulatic way of dealing with certain issues that come up in this case that you are going to be impacted with when you immediately begin to say something about your justified position that you have in witnessing, testifying to someone else, in doing the work of, pardon the expression, evangelism, which gets a very bad rap today. And the reason it gets a bad rap is because of the fact that people want to evangelize according to some man-made-up method. And I get these folks from time to time. They haven't come around in a long time. I think they've got the word. They come to my door every once in a while and want to violate my privacy and ask me if I know Jesus. And the last people that did that, I almost ran off with a baseball bat. Don't come to my house witnessing to me about Jesus. Stay away from me. Not only that, but when you ask them, well, what do you mean? Well, have you invited Jesus into your heart? You just want to go, away with you, away. Get a bat starting. Get him off my property. You gospel pervert. That's what you are. You're a pervert of the gospel. Have I invited Jesus in it? No! I haven't invited Jesus into my heart. That is not what got me justified. You obviously have never read Romans 1 through 5. You obviously don't know how to be justified. Maybe you're the one that needs to be evangelized. I can't stand these people. They think they're doing God a favor when they are perverting the gospel. I've never yet heard one of these door-to-door types ever give a clear and plain gospel. I have a tract for them that I have personally written. I give them one when they give me one. And it's on violating people's privacy and how Jesus Christ never violated somebody's privacy. Anyway, when we're dealing with this particular passage, pardon me, in the book of Romans, we're dealing with some things that require skill. And you should have some skills by now to be able to deal with it. And we have been seeing then, as Paul goes on through here, the breakdown. And you should have that in your class notes there. And we'll go over this again, that we are getting a description of our judicial standing before God being justified and the doctrine of its eternally secure nature. I didn't build into this any of my little deals, so I'm going to have to do this kind of awkwardly. I just want to remind you real quickly of this. Again, this we went over this when back in Romans chapter 3, we first dealt with this when we were in chapter 3, verse 24, when it's recorded, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We went over a very basic and just understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And that's because you were in Adam. And being in Adam, there were three major things that God saw in you in Adam that made it so that you were absolutely and totally cut off from Him. And this, by the way, this is in that sweet little baby that's laying in the cradle. He or she is just as in Adam as you are. You are born in Adam. You are born naturally unrighteous and naturally unholy. And they're not innocent in that sense. And so being in Adam, there are three major things biblically that come out of this. Your condemnation, your abomination, and your alienation. And by the way, we reduce this to a credit size card thing that you can actually pick up back there. Just so that when you're sitting in traffic, you can whip it out and remind yourself of who you were and who you are. But even in that, there are three major components in each one of those three. In Adam, you were born and live under sin. And Romans, notice how Romans 1 tells you all about that. And everything you are in Christ is going to be just the opposite of this. In Adam, you had no righteousness of your own. You couldn't muster. You couldn't do enough good things to count for God's plus R or absolute righteousness. He had to give that to you. You could not earn it, work for it, or deserve it. In Adam, you were an enemy with God. Come down and look at verse 10 of Romans chapter 5. For if, when we were enemies, this is beautiful because in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, you're given to understand that as a condemned person in Adam, you're an enemy of God. In verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What he's going to do is he's going to flip this over in the very next verse and give you the solution to being an enemy with God. Look at verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment, or the atonement. We're now permanently at one with him. And we're going to show you that as we go through here. In your abominated position in Adam, you were a servant of sin, you were dead to righteousness, and you were following the course of this world. I know you have to kind of crane your neck to see that. But these are some major issues that's going to be dealt with in the next section of Romans from chapter 6 through chapter 8 that deals with your sanctified position in Christ. And you, as an alienated person, you were a twice dead Gentile. Paul says that you were twice dead. You were dead in the trespasses of your sin and in the nature of being a Gentile and in your sins. You were twice dead. And you are a Gentile in the flesh, and therefore you are an alienated, far away from the commonwealth of Israel. You belong to Satan himself, Colossians 1:13, and you are a good citizen of Satan's kingdom. The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, something entirely different happened. Where you were condemned, you are now justified. Where you were an abomination, you are now sanctified. And by the way, you don't have to try and get this. You already are. There's a bunch of folks come along and say, I know I'm saved by grace through faith. Don't have to do any works of any kind at any time. I understand that. But now I've got to really crank it up and work and work and work and work and work. I've got to get the Ten Commandments and memorize them. I've got to get the other 613 pieces of all, and I've got to do all of these things, and I've got to do this and do that, and I've got to try and work and earn sanctification. Wrong. You have it by faith, by grace, through faith, just as you did justification. You already have it. It's yours. But you see, the adversary knows that he's probably not going to be very successful in talking you out of your salvation. He's not going to talk you too many people out of it. He can some. I remember one guy I met. I was talking to a guy once. He said, I said, have you ever believed in Christ as your Savior? Have you been saved from the debt and penalty of your sins? Oh yeah, many times. And I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, I come forward every service. I get saved every week because I get lost every week. I said, man, haven't you ever read the fifth chapter of Romans? Well, I just feel lost. And I feel better if I go forward. I think, man, that's like, how would you like to have a 21, 22, 23-year-old son who all he does every day is just play in the sandbox? That's all you're doing. You're not moving anywhere. The adversary knows he's probably not going to have a lot of success talking you out of your justification. But he can make you think you are unsanctified. And in that position, again, the three things, these are all flip-flops of the first issue of being in Adam. You're forgiven of all of your sins. Notice the word all up there. All sins were forgiven the moment that you trusted in Christ, believed in Christ as your Savior. All sins have been forgiven. They've all been dealt with. Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 2:13 tells you that. You've been forgiven of all trespasses. All sins have been dealt with. And so the issue of forgiveness of sins. By the way, I heard it just this morning, leading somebody in a sinner's prayer. Dear God, I want to invite you to come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. Where in Romans chapters 1 through 5 does Paul tell you to ask for forgiveness of your sins? That's not an issue. The issue is believe in Christ, and you will be forgiven of your sins. You don't have to ask for it. It's a part of your justified position in Christ. You're immediately, upon belief, imputed with the righteousness of God. He imputes you with Christ's very own goodness. Righteousness is imputed to you. His rightness, His righteousness. Romans 3:20 through 26 tells you that imputation takes place in a way in which God sees your faith and exchanges it with His own righteousness. And we know now why that is able to be done, both legally and morally. But here's the last piece. What did I tell you? In verse 10, we were enemies. What are we now? We are permanently at one. That's the permanent reconciliation, the permanent atonement. But that should not be reconciliation. You shouldn't change the word there in verse 11. It should be atonement. In your sanctified position, we'll just go through these quickly, where you were dead to God and alive unto sin, you are now dead unto sin and alive unto God in your sanctified position. And here, the next one is the big one. You have sonship. You are a son of God. Now, ladies, you are daughters, all right? But the generic term that we use is sonship. And it's that piece that's going to be the most fantastic of all that's going to bring this whole thing together. Now, this exalted position, by the way, all of this is what a Jew would have, an Israelite would have, even under the law. They would be justified, they would be sanctified in much the same manner with those very same issues. In fact, you go over to Peter's epistles and you'll find Peter talking about being in Christ. But it's this section that's different. No Israelite has your exaltation, and you do not have theirs. It's different. And that's because of the purpose with which God is utilizing you, and the purpose He's going to utilize Israel. And in your exalted position in Christ, you are one new man. The entire collection of the church, the body of Christ, is that one new man where that body of Christ is going to be seated in the heavenly places to take back the possession of the heavenly places from the usurpation of the adversary, Satan himself. Satan took two different realms, and there are two theaters of war. He took this earth, he took the heavenly places. The one new man is your exalted position. Where you were a citizenship in Satan's kingdom, you are now citizens in Christ's heavenly kingdom. And you also have heavenly vocation and a heavenly impact. And that's why Paul in his epistles constantly talks about set your affections upon the things that are above, not on this earth. That would not be said to an Israelite. An Israelite would set his affections on the things of this earth, because he knows where his impact is going to be made. And that's who you were in Adam. This is who you are in Christ. And there's a reason, by the way, for those things. The three major issues that you have in Christ: justification, sanctification, and exaltation. In justification, you're justified unto eternal life and made the righteousness of God. In sanctification, you're sanctified unto functional life and you're made the holiness of God. And in exaltation, you're exalted to the vocational life that you have, and you are made the glory of God. And you can also come along and say that being justified, we're going to live with God forever. Being sanctified, we're going to live unto God. And being exalted, we're going to live for God. It's a fascinating issue that you understand who you are in Christ and who God has made you to be in Christ. I think that's the end of the show. Let me get out of that and back to this. All right, now I say all those things. That's not unrelated to what we're about to look at. Let's again look at Romans chapter 5. I'm getting a terrible glare up here. Romans chapter 5. And I want to just take note in your class notes there that the breakdown occurs there in the first two verses. And then there's a big section that runs from verse 3 to the end of the chapter, but it's broken down as well. It's broken down from verses 3 and 4, which give you troubling challenges to our confidence producing abounding hope. And then 5 through 10, the doctrine of God's much more love for you get those much more passages, the assurance passages. And then 11 through 21 is the doctrine of the irrevocable reconciliation we have being justified. All right? Now let's look at that first section, And then I want to try and explain to you a little bit concerning what this is designed to do. When you have those first five chapters under your belt, you now have some skill. You have some accuracy to be able to do some things. And you have now been sufficiently taught all the issues connected with being justified unto eternal life. As we said on Thursday night, you're not just taught the doctrinal issues, but you're also at the same time being educated how to present information to somebody else. By now, if you've tracked with this, there shouldn't be one question that you should ever hear that you would not be able to deal with when it comes to someone's salvation. Not one. Somebody comes along and says, "Well, I don't believe in God." Well, you're lying. That's the fact of the matter. You may not believe in him, but you know that he exists. And there's a lot of other interesting things that come along, but what I'm saying is you should be able to field questions and handle them. You have an understanding of exactly what saving faith is from chapter 4. In chapter 3, you know what the third part of the gospel is, the good news. I'm not going to go back over all of that on the chart and everything, but we went over that. That you had the good news and that first part of the gospel, the wrath consciousness issue, the second part of the gospel, all of the possible questions, objections that someone could raise as to being justified by themselves. And there's not a single question you'll hear that's not dealt with there. And then the third part of the gospel is giving the clear, plain presentation of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the only requirement God has is that you believe it. He died for you personally, was buried and arose again, and that you believe that. You say, well, you got to say more than that. There's got to be more words to say. He died for you, was buried and arose again. If you believe that, you can have eternal life. There's got to be more words. Why? Well, because in a preacher has got to fill in a lot of space, see. No, there isn't. Go back and look under Israel's program. Remember what during the Lord's earthly ministry, what was the gospel of the kingdom that the 12 were given to preach? Was it the death, the burial, and resurrection? No. They weren't to mention the cross. In fact, at one point, Christ, when he told them about him going to the cross, dying, and being resurrected, he told them, don't tell anybody about it. In fact, we looked at the book of Luke, and when he did explain it to them at first, they didn't even understand it. It was hid from them. The gospel message they gave, he said to go out and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's got to be more words than that. Why? Why do you have to make it complicated? It's not complicated. And the message that we're given today is not a complicated message, and you should be able to skillfully deal with all possible objections to the issue of God consciousness, the issues of wrath consciousness, that there is a God and that you have acquired his wrath. You've merited his wrath. That's what you merit. You don't merit his love, his goodness, and his pleasure, and his sight. You have merited his wrath. Why? Well, this is where you could use the law. You come along and say, have you ever bore false witness against your neighbor? Have you ever lied about your neighbor? Have you ever lied about anybody? Ever gossiped? Ever spread gossip? You could go to Romans chapter, turn back in your Bibles, come to Romans chapter 1. All you got to do is run down through this section and I'll find you there. You're there. So am I. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse... After God gives them up and change the truth of God into lie, come down to the verse 26. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural issue of the woman, burned in lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error that was meet. You know what that's talking about. It's talking about homosexuality, lesbianism. Now watch out, because if you ever deal with these folks, I've heard more preachers come up and say, well, God said to put homosexuals to death. Where did he just stick himself? He got himself in a jam because he's now out here in these books, especially this book, Leviticus. He's under the law. and a quick-thinking homosexual or a quick-thinking lesbian can come on and say, well, have your children ever been disobedient to you? Why didn't you put them to death? Because in that same book, it talks about doing that. Now what's the preacher going to say? Excuse me, I've got to go pray. Seek God in my prayer closet. No, you're a boob. You're an idiot. And the reason you're an idiot is because you're not rightly dividing the word of truth, and you've got your, what part of the body I don't want to mention on Sunday morning. You've got your rear in a ringer. Because that homosexual has caught you in an inconsistency. Don't deal with them there. Deal with them here. And come up and say, you know, that's right. Under the old covenant, in time past, God would have you put to death. Aren't you glad that you live in a period of time in which God's grace is being extended and His wrath is being held back? You're worthy of death. Doesn't say you're going to die for it, but it says you're worthy of it. And that's not the only person here. I'm listed here along with them. And so are you. Let's see if we can find you. You say, well, that's not me. All right. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Here we go. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Well, that's all of us. Fornication. You say, well, I've never done that. Or have you ever lusted after someone, male or female? Well, Jesus said that you've done that even if you've thought it. Wickedness, covetousness. If you're still not there, just wait. Maliciousness, full of envy. Whoa, envy. You ever felt envious towards someone? See somebody driving that brand new Hummer? Well, they're not so great. They're just lucky. No, they've just worked harder than you. That's usually why rich people have money, is because they've worked harder than other people who just sit on their hands and say, well, I could do that. I've had more people say that about this job. Well, I could do that. Well, do it. I'm not stopping you. If you want this job, you could probably do it better than me. But you probably don't know what it's all about. Well, let's look at another one here, if that doesn't hit you. Full of envy, murder. Oh, no, never done that. Debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful. Here's one that kills you, proud. Ever been arrogant? Boasters, inventors of evil things, and if that hasn't got you, this last one will, disobedient to parents. Ever disobeyed your parents? Let's see, I believe we just nailed everybody. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So, come back to chapter 5 now. You should have some skill in knowing how to deal with folks like that. You should have some skill in understanding and appreciating those parts of the gospel that are presented in Romans 1 through 5. Wrath consciousness, the need for salvation. And I want you to understand, I said this on Thursday night, God has established through these first five chapters His own evangelism training and outreach program. I get people all the time, they'll call me and they'll say, I want to talk to the outreach minister. You're talking to him. I want to talk to the youth minister. You're talking to him. I want to talk to the music minister. You're talking to him. I wear all those hats. What is your outreach program? My outreach program is when I say amen and you go through that door, that's where you go. Where you go is my outreach program. In fact, my job as a pastor does not entail me to go out knocking on doors. You have the opportunity to meet folks in areas that I will never be in. And I have opportunity to meet folks that you probably will never be in. But you carry that gospel information with you. And when you have the opportunity, God has established within us His own evangelism program. His training program has taken place through the first five chapters of Romans, and we don't have to come up with some kind of slick gimmick of how to get it across to folks. In fact, the first five chapters is that evangelism training program, and the sad thing about it is most Christians are totally oblivious to it. In fact, because of being fully aware of the doctrine sitting in the first part of the gospel, God has made us aware that He has done all of the preparatory work with all unjustified people. Come back to Romans 1:18. I did this on Thursday night. I just want to say it again. This is great. There are certain things God has done in preparation for the gospel to be presented. And you don't have to sweat these things out. For instance, have you ever talked to somebody who was an avowed atheist? And they said, I don't believe in God of any kind. I don't believe in God at all. I'm an atheist. Which, of course, would propose a problem if they sneezed and you wanted to say, somebody bless you. I don't do that because, first of all, that's a ridiculous thing to say. God bless you. How do I know God can bless you? First of all, and second of all, He already has blessed you. Say gesundheit or something, or don't say anything at all. It'd be better. But some people just have to say God bless you for some reason. It's ingrained into them. But anyway, we have to withstand a lot of annoyances from some folks. Here's another one. Somebody comes along and they say, I don't believe in God at all. Or you have, here's what I heard just recently. There's a program that's dedicated to nothing but evangelism. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. All I'm saying is that when it comes to certain aspects of it, they say, well, here's a real dangerous thing. And one of the dangers that they say there is to evangelism today is the issue of evolution. And the issue of Darwinian evolution, they come along and they say, now this is a real threat today. And here's the reason it's a real threat. Because everything that God has done in order to speak to you, in order to reveal Himself to you, in the initial beginning of the revelation of who and what God is how? Through the creation revelation. You can go to Romans chapter 1 and 2 and you can find that. And in fact, come back to that. And verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now hold on there. Come down to verse 21. Well, look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why? Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and so forth. Well, what I'm after there is that you understand something. Look especially, come down to the end of the verse, the end of the chapter, look at verse 32. I read through this before, but I want to pause on one thing. Who, knowing. We're talking about an unjustified unbeliever here who knows something, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Look at that word again. Who knowing that? How did they know that? God has done preparatory work. And like I said on Thursday night, I'll put it this way because it worked really well. If you asked an atheist, and before I ask the question, let me finish the thought I had on evolution. They say the real danger to the gospel today is evolution. I grant you, evolution is a real danger. In fact, evolution is one of the most stupidic, moronic, idiotic things anybody could ever believe in when you really examine it. And by the way, there is an evolution. Things do evolve. Excuse me. There is evolution. You can see a team evolve from being nine guys who can't even play the game to nine guys who really can play the game. I'm talking about baseball, of course, the only game. And you have evolution isn't a dirty word, But the way in which it is used and the way in which people come along and they say the real problem with it and why we have to fight evolution so hard today is because evolution threatens the gospel. It threatens us to be able to understand that God exists, right? Because it comes along and it teaches you that God doesn't exist, that everything came from ooze, from goo to the zoo to you. And that we went, you know, some junk got together and it went boom, and then we got this and we got that, and billions of years ensued and all this other stuff. And then scholars in Bible will come along and they will verify that. They'll actually get in bed with the evolutionists and they'll say, well, there's a huge gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And they give an evolutionist the very one element that they must have, we give them, and it's the element of time. I'm not going to give that to them. There's no gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It can't be substantiated biblically, in the Hebrew, in the English, or any other way. There's no gap there. Let me tell you something. Evolution is not a threat to God consciousness. And let me illustrate it the way I did Thursday night. If you took an atheist, an avowed Madeline Murray O'Hare type atheist, and you said, ask them this question, and you could do this to an evolutionist too, do you believe in God? What would an atheist reply? They would give you a one word reply. Do you believe in God? How would they reply? No. I got you. You'll never hear an atheist reply, God who? By their very reply, they are acknowledging the fact that they know there is a God, they're choosing not to believe in Him. If they really didn't believe that God existed, they would say, God, I don't even know who you're talking about. God who? If you talk to an evolutionist and you say, now, I think that God created the heavens and the earth. God did not create, well, I believe, but God didn't do that. It was all done through time. God had nothing to, you'll notice that they're talking about God. Notice that? They're not denying that. There is something they knew, in the chronological event, if you were to lay it out as a timeline, there is something that took place. God consciousness, there is something that took place before evolution consciousness took place. God got in there first. And the fact of the matter is, you can have absolute confidence that the work that God has done in preparing that person to hear that information has been done rightly, correctly, and you don't have to worry about dealing with these issues. This is a fantastic thing, being fully aware of this. That God, in His evangelistic training program, that sitting in the doctrine of that first part of the gospel, God has made us aware that He's done all the prep work of unjustified people. Now come back up there to verse 18 and let me show you what that atheist was doing. When you said, do you believe in God? He said, no. Yes, you do. You may not believe, but you know He is. Why? Look at what it says at the end of verse 18, where the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Hold the truth in unrighteousness. He has truth, but he's holding it in unrighteousness. He has truth about God, and he's holding it in unrighteousness. He has truth about his own sin, but he's holding it in unrighteousness. That's the state of the unjustified person. The truth they do know about God's judgment, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, that God is powerful, that His power in Godhead, His eternal power in Godhead, are manifest to Him. He holds that, but He holds that in unrighteousness. And this means, this is fantastic, because it means God has given us all the advantage. When you go to tell somebody about Christ, just remember, you're the one that has all the advantage over them. They don't. You're the one in the advantageous position. The light of God consciousness has been at work in everybody we meet. And not even the threat of Darwinian evolution can thwart God's preparatory work. God has set that whole stage for us. We do not have to. Here's another thing. You hear people come up with tracks. And when I was younger, they used to call them chick tracks. And not because they had little girls on them, but that was the name of the guy who created all of these. And they were in fancy little tracks, and it always showed somebody burning in hell and a lot of other things. And you always say that you have to, when you're going to witness to somebody, there's got to be some kind of skills involved in working the conversation around to a spiritual conversation. And you got to kind of work and maneuver and manipulate the whole thing around to where you can finally present the gospel. Wrong. God has already, you don't have to come up with a catchy opening line, one-liner, to steer somebody in the right direction and get them in a spiritual mood so that you can present the gospel to them. We can just simply and directly address an unsaved, you could sit on a park bench with a guy and immediately begin a conversation about God, and that guy know what you're talking about. You can just directly address the unsaved with a particular issue and truth that they already have. When you talk about them being in an unjustified position or being in a position where they have merited God, you're not talking about something they haven't already thought about. They have. They've thought about that. They have thought about God, the existence of God, their sin, and the fact that they have no relationship with that God. It's crossed their mind. You can count on it because Romans 1 has told me that. I don't have to get them in the mood. And it's already resident in their mind. It's something to which they've already responded to in one of two ways, either positively or negatively. And then off we go. Well, if it's negatively, you've got information. Well, what about this? If it's positively, you move on to the next thing. If they've gone through that, they've come down to where they're trying to rationalize their way into heaven. They know God exists. They know that they've merited His wrath. But now they're coming along and saying, I'm going to try and live good. And if I just be good enough, then I'll die and go to heaven. Like Mother Teresa. I don't even know if Mother Teresa was saved. But I heard people when she died say that if she doesn't go, nobody's going. The reason was because of all the good things she did in Calcutta. That doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. An unbeliever could do that. I'm not saying those are bad things. All I'm saying is, that ain't got a thing in the world to do with whether or not she's going to heaven. Anyway, we can deal with the unsaved, with the issue and the truth they've already thought about, already responded to, and we should then have the skills to move them along and deal with any and all self-defense tactics, that second part of the gospel, including that self-opposer. Come over to chapter 3. Let me remind you of this one more time. Come down to verse 8 verses of chapter 3 deal with that self-opposer. Come down to verse 8 for time's sake here. The last thing that you can conclude, if somebody is firmly, obstinately opposing and resisting the truth as it's set before them, you have an opportunity to know that God wants you to shut down your witness to them, your ambassadorship to them, and pronounce this, verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported. If you start hearing this coming out of their mouth, slander, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. That's where you... That takes skill to know that you're at that point. And God expects you to say either that exact thing or something very similar to it. Your damnation is just. And walk away. If you haven't got that, we went over it in great detail. I'm just trying to bring these things back to the fragrance of your memory so that you say, oh yeah, I even know how to deal with somebody who is self-opposing. By the way, that happens as well with a believer. And down there in the book of Timothy, you'll deal with how to handle a believer who is opposing themselves when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. Anyway, you should have the skill to be able to present a clear and plain gospel message according then to that third part of the gospel and deal with any challenges to justification, being only and always by grace through faith without works. That takes us from Romans 1:15 through the end of chapter 4, is what I just covered in synopsis. But there's one more thing in God's training program that the ambassador for Christ must be fully educated in, and that's the doctrine of the eternal secure existence of our justification. We have it, and you cannot lose it. It's permanent. And notice that we're not going to be studying the doctrine of eternal security, as it is commonly called, from any kind of a systematic theological approach. In fact, if you do that, it'll fail to guard all the flanks against attack. We're going to understand it. We're going to see why God himself looks at you as a justified person and says, I'm perfectly happy with this arrangement. To not only have you justified, but I've made it permanent. That's that at-one-ment, or the atonement talked about over there in verse 11. And that's one of the things we're going to see. We're going to see security, eternal security, as God himself understands it. And when you see that, you'll never be shaken in your confidence from it. Well, you see the outline there, and I think that's a great place to stop, because coming back after the break, what we're going to do is, all I want to do is spend just a little bit of time, and then we'll get into the first two verses and start dealing with them. I want to show you why I believe this is the way the breakdown should be understood in Romans chapter 5, and hopefully give you a little bit of an appreciation of the value of your Bible and how it's translated, and the power of some of those punctuations in there, and start to be aware of them as you're reading on your own. And so we'll do that when we come back after the break. Hopefully it won't be too dry, but we'll try and spice it up a little bit. All right, we'll take our break right now and come back at 11 o'clock, and we'll begin for the second session.